leadership servant style. Think that one through. Servanthood and humility are key principles in Christ's teaching. And you check it through. In his teachings on leadership, he emphasizes servanthood and humility. And that's strange in a climate in which we live. In the minds of many people, especially in the minds of Christians, there is a degree of conflict between the thought of leadership and servanthood. It's incongruous. How can you bring these two together? They're poles apart. And yet Christ said no, they're not. And I hope as we finish up today that we'll just see how these two actually complement each other rather than oppose. For a number of years now, assertiveness training has been the fore in administration and leadership. And many of you will have perhaps been exposed to this. Those who have even suffered from low self-esteem from a secular perspective are encouraged to go through self-assertiveness training so that they'll be able to find themselves and be strong within themselves. Now, some of the ideas are fine, but they really don't touch the real issues. What I'm finding to be interesting in recent days, reading some of the information that comes through on leadership, is to see that many of the professional organisations who have taught this are now swinging again toward servanthood concepts. And many of the big companies now are wanting their executives and their management staff to be trained in servanthood. Why would they do that? Because it works. That's why. And they want them to adopt a new approach. The teachings of Christ is to the fore. Well, let's consider the teachings of the master teacher. If you'd open to John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, we'll have a look at the model servant. Jesus models what he expects of us. Verse 1 of chapter 13, the story you know. But let's see what we find out from it today. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, how is he going to do this? How is he going to show the full extent of his love? What does he really mean in this? He's going to show them the full extent of his love. And what does he do? We know he sets out to serve them. Is this how you display the full extent of your love? By serving somebody? Genuine service, does that mean love? How do you define love? And that's a whole new story. And I think I mentioned the other night, so many people know everything they ought to know about love, but except how to do it. And in this issue, I want to say again that love is not a feeling, but a commitment to the welfare and the well-being of another person. And we need to be committed in love to one another, committed to our welfare and well-being. Feelings don't even enter into it. Feelings follow on. But love is a commitment. And here we see genuine service, and Christ is saying, I'm going to show you the full extent of my love. How does God show his love for us? And Romans 5:8 tells us clearly that God shows or demonstrates his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to suggest to you that that was the ultimate service that Christ gave for us. Ultimate service equaled the ultimate sacrifice. And if we are going to serve, maybe we are going to be called to sacrifice. Christ showed the full extent of his love as he served the disciples, but the fullness, the completion of it, came at Calvary. Verse 2, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and was returning to God. It's verse 3 that I'm interested in at the moment. You see, Jesus had full knowledge of who he was. He knew what was going to happen, and he knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. He was fully aware of his situation. Here we have the one who is the eternal one. Here we have the one who was called the theanthropic person. technical term used to describe the unique character of Jesus. He is the God-man. He knew that. He knew that he was the creator and the sustainer of all things. This is the one that we are dealing with. And what is it that he wants of his disciples? What is it that he's going to do? How will the disciples now respond to their master? What's it going to be like? Verse 4, so he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. This one that we have just described, the one who knew who he was, the creator, the sustainer, the God-man, now willingly takes the place of a humble servant. We know the story, but the implications are incredible. We wouldn't expect somebody of that caliber, of that position, to do that. But I want you to notice what really goes on here. We identify him for who he is, but now he becomes the humble servant. But note, he is still in control. He's still in control, and he in fact has taken the initiative in this situation. There is a need, he identifies it, and he takes the initiative. Leaders can be in control, they can serve, they can hold the initiative. He is serving in a very menial way, a very humble way. I don't know how we would describe it if we had to wash each other's feet today, but I would believe their circumstances were worse than ours. And the Lord washed the feet. But even though he was down there on his knees washing those dusty feet, I'll say that again. You can see what I was going to say, won't you? Freudian slip. Dusty, smelly feet? Is that possible? Jesus himself has not changed. He still is who he is. Even though he's down there as a servant, he is still the leader. He is still the theanthropic person. He is still the creator and sustainer of the universe. Just because he is now involved in a menial service does not change who he is and the position that he has. So often people are afraid to serve as leaders because they feel that that will lower their view, or their view will be lowered from those who see them. They feel that they'll step down a little and their position will be threatened. Jesus wasn't concerned about that because he still was who he was. And if we have opportunity to serve, it's not going to diminish the position of responsibility that we hold. In verse 6 we read that he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. And no, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who it was who was going to betray him. And that was why he said that not everyone was clean. Now, I'm quite sure you understand the application of that, don't you? Gathering the dust of the day, and we need to keep clean with the Lord, and there's a lot of feet washing needed in our individual lives. It's a great teaching. Having been saved, we just need to keep clean. We understand it? Yes. Do we apply it? Do we function on that daily, throughout the day, identification of failure, of sin? As we recognize we fail, that's the time to tell the Lord, oh Lord, I'm sorry, look what I've done here. And as we confess it, like that, to confess is to name, to identify, and to agree with the Lord that what we've done was not what he wanted us to do. What does he do when we do that? He forgives. He forgives. And out of 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That should be the norm for Christians. Walking in fellowship with the Lord moment by moment, day by day. When we make a mistake, immediately we identify it and we know the cleansing power of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Now the question I want to ask when we look at this passage is, how many disciples' feet did the Lord wash before he got to Peter? Can you work that out? Have a look at it. When he came to Simon Peter, you see, he'd been washing. How many did he wash? Anyone know? Anyone find it? Ah, I thought you might have been able to help me. I haven't found it either. Now the disciples, and there were other disciples, I don't know how many, but he'd been already washing disciples' feet before he got to Peter. And the disciples sat passively by to allow the Lord to do this. Maybe they were afraid to say, "Hey Lord, don't do that." But they did not take the initiative at all to say, "Lord, let me do it." See, the work of deacons, by the way, one of their chief aims should be to set the elders free from doing jobs that will stop them concentrating on spiritual ministry. That's a great guideline for the job description of deacons. But here we see Peter, of course, protesting. And he had a habit of being able to step in like that and make some comment. "No, Lord, no, not me." He protests. He does not understand what the Lord is really doing. But he said, no, not my feet, Lord. And the Lord said, right. If you don't let me touch you, if you don't let me wash you, you're in trouble. Well, do the whole caboose. And he still didn't understand what it was about. Now we come into verse 12, and this is the application, what I'd like to call the touch of the master teacher. Men, if you are teaching, can you build into your messages, into your sermons, the issue of application? Application of what's being taught life-relatedly, because that's what's going to make the difference. People have got to take hold of what's being taught and apply it to their own lives. They can hear a good message and go away saying, "That was great, but it hasn't changed the one little bit." So the master teacher now touches lives. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked the disciples. Jesus washed all the disciples' feet. He didn't stop at Peter, but he washed them all. Do we read of any other objections from the other few who followed on after Peter? No. They all sat there and they allowed him to serve them. No other protests, no other objections. Now, I wonder, with the question that Jesus has asked, a rhetorical question, I believe, I wonder how the disciples would have answered it if the Lord had allowed them the time to do it. "Do you know what it is that I have done for you?" Washed our feet. Would that have been the answer? Because that's what you did, Lord. You washed our feet. What do you mean? Well, look what the Lord had to say as he applies this. "You call me teacher and Lord. Rightly so. For that is what I am." See, he knew who he was. He knew his position. Not only teacher, but Lord. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a message greater than the one who sent him. I have set you an example, not to look at, but to do." To do. Here we have an active working model. Do you want to catch people's attentions in illustrations? Well, you get a working model. Sure, you can have a static model, but if you've got a working model now, you can see it for sure. And people begin to understand, well, the Lord sets himself up as a working model. He's actually done it. He is the living example. No one is left to doubt. Everyone is clear on it. No excuses right now. This was to be taken literally. This was to be taken in principle. They could see that they had to serve each other. We today, who do not have the custom of feet washing, as they do over in the Middle East at that time, and maybe in some places still may practice it, we must pick up the principle and be committed to what Christ said, and we must serve. Now, the key verse that opens the door to all blessings appears. Verse 17, if you mark your Bibles, mark this one. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. The key to all blessing is obedience. Obedience. You know what you should do, you'll only be blessed if you do them. Okay, you know these things. Blessed are you if you do them. It goes throughout Scripture. The blessing is not in knowledge. It's not in the knowing of these things. It is in doing them. It is in obedience. And it's only as we are prepared to serve each other that we'll know the blessing of God. Is it that the blessing in your local church has stopped? Is the possibility of disobedience somewhere? Maybe it's not in some areas that we've spoken of, but it might be in this very area of not serving each other. How will the body learn to serve? Who's going to set the pace? The leadership. The leaders are servants. Hey, wait a minute. That's going to diminish our standing in the sight of the rest of the body. Our authority will go down the tubes if we start serving. What's wrong with serving? Well, it's demeaning. Leaders don't do that. Followers of Christ do that. Let's see the model extended for a moment. Now, I've selected Philippians 2, 3 through 11. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The principle is flowing through here. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also in the interests of others. This is servanthood. Be concerned for the well-being of the other and do something to assist. Now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what a magnificent passage we start to wander through. I want to point out just one phrase that is repeated here in a moment. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in likeness of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a privilege we've got right now to willingly bow before the Son of God, before the name of Jesus, because in the coming day there'll be no choice. You'll have to. Today we do it willingly. But in verse 6, notice this, who, being in the form of God, morphetheos is the term that's used there, morphetheos, theos being God, morphe, form, that which is very being. As long as it is, as long as that exists, it always will be that. That's the sort of meaning behind the word morphe. Who being morphe theos. Jesus, who being very God. As long as he exists, that is what he will be. So what we're talking about there, he's the eternal one. He is eternally God. Morphe theos. Who being in the form of God. He didn't become God, he always was and always will be, and as long as he exists for eternity, so that's his position, that's who he is. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and taking upon him the form of a servant. Now we've got the word morphe associated with him being a servant. Christ has now taken that upon himself. What's the implications of that? He's now taken that word morphe and linked it up with servant. Is it possible that the Lord is going to continue to be the servant throughout eternity? Because as long as he exists, that's the form that he will be, that he will have. I find that to be mind-boggling. Is it possible that he's going to continue to serve us for eternity? Is he going to minister to us throughout eternity? Is that possible? Because that's the same word linked with a different word. Has the same meaning. We can't change the meaning of it because it's there. The model is there. He is the servant. The ultimate expression of Jesus' servanthood, of course, was he served us unto death. Do you want a model for servanthood? Do you want motivation for servanthood? And Matthew 20:15 says this, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. We should be prepared to go to an ultimate extreme as servant leaders, whatever that might mean. I don't know what it means to the fullest extent, but we should be prepared for that as we serve one another in Christ. How far should we go in caring for one another, for other believers? I don't know. I don't know what the limit is, because if we follow Christ's example, it's limitless. But we will often draw a line and say, that's enough, folks. I'm not going any further. The Lord, when he got to Calvary, did he draw a line? Well, he looked at it and he saw, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not what I want, not what I will, but what you want, what you will. And so he continues to trust himself to the Creator and go through all of that. He served us unto death, and we need to be prepared to serve one another, even to the extreme, even if it costs. Who said it's easy being a Christian leader? Sure, out front. Sure, with all the dynamic and drive that's required. But that's unbalanced. We do that, and we serve with enthusiasm. Real enthusiasm. You know the origins of enthusiasm, don't you? Entheos, God in us. That's when we become active and alive, as we know that we've got God in us. That's where enthusiasm comes from. Just reflect on some of the comments that Christ made. Words of the Master in Matthew 20, 25 through 28. I'll only read a segment of it. He says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came with the express purpose of serving us. And he said, you do what I have done for you. I have set you an example. You've seen what I have done. I have taken the lowly place here. I've done even the dirty job. I've served you. Now you do that for one another. Mark 9:33 through 37. And I'm reading from verse 35. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. If you want to be important, if that's the word to use, you need to be a servant. In Matthew 23:11, Jesus said, the greatest among you will be your servant. Hey, who was the greatest among them? Huh? Who was the greatest among all the disciples? The Lord himself was amongst them. He was the greatest. And what was he? He was the servant. And anyone else who wants to think that they're great will be a servant. I read from 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. And Paul is writing this, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. He knew it, he identified it. And as those entrusted with the secret things of God, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Faithful servants, ready to serve one another. The difficulty is, pride and power seem to dominate the human heart. That's why we're told in 1 Peter 5:3, which we read earlier today, not lording it over those entrusted to you. Not like that. The Lord warned them in Matthew 20:25. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. The word lording is the same in both of those passages. You know what it's like. You know how they do it out in the world. You know how they dominate and drive? Not so with you. You will be different. And that's why, again, as we read this morning in Ezekiel 34:4, it's a challenging thought when the Lord said to those shepherds of Israel, you have ruled them harshly and brutally. Paul would write this in Acts 20:19. I served the Lord with great humility and tears. That's how I serve the Lord, with humility and with tears. The dilemma, I say, men, is this issue of servanthood and leadership. How do you balance the two? Servanthood and leadership. Servanthood and authority. How can you weigh those up together? Let's think a few things through. You can read that from back there. Can you see it? Elders are not the authority. They exercise it. Elders exercise authority. Who is the authority in the church? Christ himself. Christ is the head of the church. He's the authority. Elders are servants. They are not the authority. They exercise it. And that helps us to put it into perspective. Okay. Servanthood does not diminish authority. It does not diminish leadership. Servanthood doesn't do that. It simply governs how it is administered. That's what happens. Servanthood does not diminish authority or leadership. It simply governs how it is administered. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, see what it says about those who are leading. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Now respect these people. Verse 13, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. And you live in peace with one another. There is no thought that servanthood is a put down. Far from it. It's demonstrating part of the character of Christ. It does not diminish authority. It does not diminish leadership at all. And in Hebrews 13:70, which we have used several times, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. When somebody is leading in a love way, in a servanthood way, people will be willing to follow. Because those who are serving under the authority of Christ and are accountable to him. Note this. This sort of authority, this servanthood authority, is to be exercised in a loving way. It is to be exercised in a humble way. It is to be exercised in a caring way. It is to be exercised in a constructive way. Our authority is to be exercised in a servant-like way. See the difference? We are leaders and we are servants, and that tells us how we should serve and how we should lead. Makes all the difference. It makes it acceptable. We're going to go home. Many of you are in the position of being a leader in your local church. Go home as a shepherd leader. Go home as a servant leader and rejoice in it, because you've got the opportunity of being able to be Christ-like in this. And what a blessing that would be. I hope you'll be encouraged, if not challenged, to accept the beautiful role of being a servant. It keeps us in our right place, I can assure you. I can remember a few years back, and at church, the church building that's up has been quite a good one, and we've been busy as can be. I came back into the office on a Monday morning, and I raced at one stage into the toilets, and that's a bit of a funny old smell in here, and went and checked out to see what was going on, and here's one of the toilets. It is. Is it blocked? Okay, it's Monday morning. So what does one do? Oh, well, I'll leave that for the deacons. That's their job. Why should I do that? Is that what you think? Should somebody in a pastoral counselling role, a full-time role, empty out a toilet? What do? You clean it. What's wrong with it? Well, it's dirty, I know, but what's wrong with doing it? Now, I'm probably blowing all the blessing that I might have got out of that, because I shouldn't tell people. But I'm just doing it. Who's going to know who else is? No one's going to know that I'm going to do that. Okay, so a little calculation, because I've been saying, must let the guys do their jobs, but I'm not going to leave that. That's awful. Well, it's between you and me, Lord, so I'll do it for you. Okay?
And you do it easily. It's not a problem. Now, I'm not looking for any brownie points on that. But the fact is, perhaps that wasn't the right source of truth. Yeah, I did. You. Dear me, what a great bunch of guys you are. But the fact is, and I believe this is a principle that we can live by, I certainly try to live by this one myself, we can turn any situation into an act of worship by doing it for the Lord. And if you're going to struggle to be a servant, say, hey Lord, I might find this hard, but I will do it for you. That becomes an act of worship. We're doing it for Him.